So let me lead you in prayer. Dear God, this is a season of thanksgiving. And thank you for the ways in which, as a congregation in this service, we can focus on that gift of Jesus. We have so many things to be thankful for, and sharing gifts and love and care for one another is certainly one of them. And we think, Lord, in this season of those who are alone, who are lonely, for whom this is a time of sorrow and of missing others, along with perhaps a time of joy and celebration. We think of those whose loss is recent, or maybe it's long ago. And Lord, we lift up those people to you. And even as many of us celebrate plenty, Lord, we know that in this country, let alone around the world, there are many who are suffering through injustice, through abuse, through war and strife and turmoil, through unjust government policies. And we ask, Lord, that you forgive us for when we turn a blind eye to that, or even when we simply feel overwhelmed. We pray for your spirit to be at work around the world, through organizations, through people, through ministries that are reaching out and helping others and bringing healing to this land. Lord, in this time of silent prayer, hear the prayers of our hearts for others. Dear God, we lift up to you those who are hospitalized. We think of Geert Molman, particularly, and his wife, and his ongoing issues after surgery and radiation. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen and encourage both of them, and that you will give medical personnel insight as he's in the hospital again to figure out how to help him in this season of his life. We pray for those who are receiving ongoing treatments and those who have ongoing debilitating conditions or chronic pain. Lord, you are the God of healing and of strength. And we pray for caregivers also, that they will have grace in their season of caring for one another. We think of the other needs mentioned of travel, that's going to happen, of teachers and students in the final week of a semester. We pray, Lord, for all of those for whom this is a busy time, that you will provide for their needs. We thank you for the gift of opening your word. We thank you that even the Old Testament, as we will read it today, speaks of who you are. And we open our hearts to receive you again this morning. Lead us by your Spirit as we open your word, that it may come alive to us and encourage and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, for our gift of love, we're turning to an Old Testament passage, and I'm actually going to have it all on the screen, and we're going to go through it bit by bit. But because it's an Old Testament prophet, I want to give you an introduction to Hosea first before we unpack the passage together. So I think one thing to understand, and many of us do, is the big picture of the biblical narrative kind of tells us that God is holy and God can't abide sin, right? God and sin don't mix. And yet people and creation are sinful. They're broken. And so how in the world can they coexist with each other is kind of a big question hanging over the whole scriptural narrative. And the question also is kind of like, well, will God finally have enough at one point? He'll say, that's it, I'm done with this business. And we see that happening a bit with the flood and other places in the Old Testament. So we come to the prophet Hosea this morning, and he's one of what's called the minor prophets. He's earlier in Israel's history. He lived throughout most of the 8th century B.C. And he was a prophet alongside of Amos, but in the northern kingdom. And Amos, maybe you know a little bit about him, some of our famous passages about injustice and God wanting justice for people come from the prophet Amos. So Amos was really concerned about injustice, but Hosea's charge is generally spiritual unfaithfulness among God's people. And that meant worshiping idols and forgetting the Lord. And throughout the prophets, God is continually calling people back to him. And so they come with words of warning and judgment, but God's intent is that they repent and come back to him. And after Hosea's decades of prophecy, indeed Assyria, a big power, comes and overtakes Israel and they go into captivity. So there is a judgment. And God uses some really vivid analogies in the book of Hosea, vivid sort of pictures and demonstrations of how he sees them. And one of them is that of a committed spouse, the prophet Hosea, and an unfaithful spouse. So God gives Hosea this instruction, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And she and Hosea have 3 children, and God gives them the instructions of how to name these children, and they're ominous names. The first one is named Jezreel, which means God scatters. Hear the prophecy in there. The second one is called Not Loved. Imagine that this child is going around with that name. And the third one is Not My People. So you hear what God is giving this family grouping as a kind of parable to the nation. Another analogy is that of a loving parent and a wayward child, and that's where we're going in Hosea 11 today. When Israel was a child, I loved him, but the more I called, the further they went from me. So the message of Hosea as this Old Testament prophet kind of goes like this. God is holy, God's people are disobedient, but, and there's this hinge then, judgment is not the last word. Love is. And that's what we see in this passage from Hosea 11. Now, there are kind of 4 different sections. And this is actually my favorite passage in Scripture because it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God, the feelings of God, the responses and emotions of God. And it has 4 movements or 4 acts. And since I'm, you know, like a visual, dramatic person, I think of this like a dance. Like imagine that you're watching a ballet and there aren't any words to it, but through what is happening on the stage, it expresses exactly what the storyline is, what's happening. So I'm called each of these 4 sections a certain kind of dance. So let's look at the first one. I don't know why that's black, but... All right. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called to them... Is that the same? The more I called, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. Yet, says God, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So I would call this one the wounded parent dance. This section looks at the past, at God's relationship with Israel, which started out of love. In fact, God's love is the only reason that there is any relationship at all, because Israel was just like any other nation on earth. It's not because they were so good or so pure that God said, oh, here's a people or Abraham who's really trying to live right, and so therefore I'm going to pick this person because they're going to be the ones who respond to me. But instead, he loved them. And he called them into relationship, and he adopted a child, a people, to expand his family, and he rescued them dramatically. We went through the book of Exodus in my time here and saw some of that dramatic rescue from slavery, from fear, from bondage. But God's love, over and over again, in the Old Testament particularly, is rejected. And Hosea is living out God's reality, that the love that he pours out on his wife is not reciprocated. And so Israel is like an unfaithful spouse. No matter how much she's loved, she goes out and finds someone else to live with. She goes wandering off for other adventures. And in terms of Israel, it's the Baals, the idols, that capture Israel's heart and imagination. Because unfaithfulness to God is not just idolatry, it's spiritual adultery. And Israel's also a prodigal son, the one who turns away, who runs away, who yells, get lost, and I hate you, and I never want to see you again, over and over again. And yet God is a tender parent. He looked after his son. God came down to his son's level, to the child's level, taking them by the hand, teaching them to walk, keeping them safe, feeding them what they needed. Can you hear the pain in God's voice here in this part of the scripture? Imagine his eyes, his faltering voice. How could you do this to me? What did I do? What has gone wrong? And maybe it's your pain as well. And God knows that pain. God has been there, so to speak. And he lives there with you if you have that kind of pain in your heart. Because God has had such a child himself. And he has such children in himself. Because if we look at our own lives too, we see that we also break covenant with God. And so, like God's people of long ago, we too hear God's voice to repent and turn back. The second move or dance goes this way. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Yes, is the answer. Swords will flash in their cities and destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. So we have this movement of God's love, from God's love to God's judgment, saying, okay, finally then, this is the end. And this section looks towards the future, and the future was imminent. There was a lot of social injustice, as we know from Amos. People weren't living how God wanted them to live. God's laws were being completely ignored. Here's an indictment from an earlier section in Hosea, where he says, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That sounds like a terrible place and time to live. And this is what God sees among the people that he has called his own. And so God was deeply grieved about that and about their spiritual adultery, where they looked to other powers, other gods, to heal their lives, sacrificing to them, hoping that they'd find favor and good fortune. So this from Hosea 4 as well. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood, because that's all a wooden idol is. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills. And again, idolatry doesn't just exist in 750 BC. You and I know that our own culture provides us a lot of distractions too, and things to look to or rely on instead of the God that we worship. And it strikes me, the older I get, and maybe the more pastoral ministry I do, that we can tell some of these things by our if-onlys in our lives. But the curious thing is that my if-only may be the opposite of your if-only. So, you know, if only I was married, if only I wasn't married, if only my children connected with me more, if only my children weren't so needy and dependent on me. And that has actually helped me in my own life personally to see that whatever, when I am dealing with some struggles, they are shared by others, but they can look quite different. Obviously, God gives us good gifts to enjoy, and this is a season where, again, we think a lot about gifts, but how easily we begin to live for things or objectives rather than God. And so again, this passage too calls us to repent and to examine our hearts, as we have done again this morning. And within this situation of Hosea's day, God does eventually say, enough already. They want Egypt. They're longing for Assyria. They can have them. If they won't listen to me, if their ears are plugged, then my ears will be plugged too. They will get what they deserve. I will let them go. So God finally will just let them go, but not without a struggle, because this is what happens in God's heart. Next, he has a conversation with himself. But how can I do this? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboam, cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. I couldn't find just one name for this one, so I call it the compassion dance, the breakthrough dance, the changed heart dance, where we see this change. God can't do it. He can't give up and destroy what he loves. He's in agony. He can't treat the apple of his eye like he did places that were completely evil. And unlike some characterizations of God, God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. Instead, he wants people to turn their lives around and to live. God doesn't take glee in people's destruction. Some people think that the Old Testament God is like that. But listen to these words from Ezekiel. God says, repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This reminds me of the heart, the picture that Jesus shows as well much later when he weeps over Jerusalem with these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Because God is pure and merciful love, he can't give up on his children, even though they deserve it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Love wins. And why is that? Well, God gives this designation of himself. He says, "Because I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." And we might say, well, yes, we know God. You are God and you're holy, and that's why you can't live with us, right? That's why you are coming to punish, because we are sinful, we're small, we're dirty. But you are the Holy One. But then God adds this line, "I will not come in wrath. I am the Holy One." You see, I'm not just human where you might think I'm going to retaliate and punish you, but I am the Holy One, and therefore I will not come in wrath. God is totally other than what we are. And that's a good thing, because it means that he can act in surprising ways. And God's parental love for those he has adopted and made and called out, it's a love far beyond anything that we can understand. So God does allow Assyria to come and overtake Israel. Swords do whirl in her cities, and there is a lot of bloodshed. And people are led away from the promised land, and they actually lose their inheritance and are dragged far away to the land of their captors. But God doesn't allow that to happen without a final movement, a final dance, where God says this, "They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes," declares the Lord. Again, I had several titles for this one, but one of them would be the Shalom Dance, the Happy Future Dance, the Reunion Dance. Because God now looks to the future and he says, "A day is coming when it will be made right." I'm sorry, that's the wrong thing. They're out of order. "I will call and they will answer." In fact, they're going to come trembling. They'll be chastened and humble. They're going to follow after me. This is a dream of God saved, God's people saved and returned home again. Because all is not lost. Hope, as we have seen another week, still reigns. Because you can think about this time in Assyria not like a final judgment, but sort of like a time out. Like it's meant to lead to repentance, to change. And judgment meted out is meant to turn hearts toward home, to show people their own inadequacy and an unrelenting need for God. And a day is coming, and of course it has already come. There's something a bit artificial about Advent. But when God's other child, son, comes into the world. And so we're in that period now, right, of Advent, of waiting. And when that son comes, the tension between a holy God and a sinful people is bridged. It's reconciled through a human person. Struck me that Alice used that example too. A tiny baby who's fully God and fully human. God stoops, like he said in the beginning of Hosea. He stooped to feed his children. He bent down to do it, to come to their level. He comes as one of us. John Calvin said that in order to make himself understandable to us, God talks baby talk, because we're the babies and that's what we understand. He lisps, he says. Listen to this. For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as caregivers commonly do with infants, God is apt, in a sense, to lisp in speaking to us. Such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness. At Christmas time, we remember especially that in order to reach us, God descended far below his loftiness. And he comes like one of us, like that symbolic manger will be filled with an infant like us. And Jesus shows us the heart of this Father God that had been expressed in Hosea 11 so many centuries before. Because Jesus too loves with great compassion. He too agonizes over his people's refusal to listen. And he too calls to repentance and to following him. Jesus shows the way. He makes the way. He not only makes the bridge, he is the bridge. God weeps over those with hard hearts. But more than that, he himself promises that he will change them. He says later in Ezekiel that he will change the hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He'll give you a heart of flesh if you think you have a heart of stone. And in Jeremiah, he says he will put the law in people's hearts so they will know how to live. By his Spirit, God will do what is necessary so people can live in relationship with him. Because God's mercy in the end triumphs over justice, over punishment, over revenge, and love wins. Love wins. And for that, we owe God our very lives, our all. Let's lead into that with a prayer and then a song of response. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for that reminder of your love, even written so long ago. Forgive us for thinking that you were just a God who demanded justice and that meant judgment. But we see instead that you are a loving parent whose heart goes out again and again and again, even though your children give you pain and you are wounded. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love shown in Jesus, the living example of your love, and that he too was wounded and died on our behalf. And yet you raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and is living there until he comes again. Help us to live out your love by receiving it fully. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people say, Amen.